this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Great stuff. It really is good to have you all here this evening, and especially if you're here for the very first time, a very warm welcome. I was joking outside. I think we should have a relationship week every week. Imagine if we all took our relationship with God as seriously as we took our relationship, or seeking a relationship if we're not in a relationship yet. But it really is great to have you all here, and we're excited about this week. We do it every year for a specific reason, because it's one of the areas that the enemy really has us so confused about God's plan. A couple of weeks ago, we met with the married couples in church, and we did a marriage morning for the married people. And I mentioned that the reality is we probably have a better, not understanding, but our relationships and our marriages are probably more framed by Hollywood than by the Word of God. We probably have more input coming from the books we read when we were teenagers with regard to the expectation we have going into marriage, and from the movies we watch, than from a whole understanding and a biblical understanding of what Scripture holds before us. So it's so great that you are here. It's great that you're hungry to hear the word of the Lord. And it's great that, you know, we can come together, and from Scripture we can take a bit of time and we can really allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us about God's plan for us and for all of us. Some of you are sitting here and you're a little bit worried. Am I ever going to find a husband? And you're 22 years old already, you know? Just relax. Don't stress. There's still a whole lifetime in front of you. Just as an aside, does anybody want to take a guess? What is the median age of first-time marriages in South Africa for ladies? Let's start with ladies. Anyone want to guess? 21? 23? Sorry? 29, 28, who votes 25 or younger? If you had to guess, we'd say 25 or younger. Who'd go older than 25? Okay, you're all right. The median age at the moment for first-time marriages for women is 29. So most of you, you've still got a long time, don't worry. You're way below the curve. And even if you're a little bit older than 29, that's okay, because that's just the median. It doesn't mean that's the cutoff. You know, 29, you've missed it, sorry. And for men, the median age in South Africa for marriages, first-time marriages, is 32. So, you know, most of us who are married in here, and those of us who are married, we got married way below the curve. And that's a good thing, because as we're going to see tonight, that God's really into relationships and into marriages. And the first thing that I want to encourage you with, if you're here tonight and you have a desire to get married, then it's my absolute conviction that God has that same desire for you and that same purpose for you. God isn't this very twisted God up in heaven giving us desires to have a romantic relationship and says, but you're never going to have it. And then he sits up there and he says, I know when I created the heavens and the earth, I made man and I made woman, I made you, and I forgot. You know? Some of us have those thoughts going through our minds at times. And I remember there was a time in my life when I had that thought in my mind, I'm never going to find someone. You know, I was 23, it was finished. And God just had to come and just, you know, help me just think soberly again about the fact that God hasn't forgotten about us. And over the last couple of years we've done this. I want to encourage you, there's a couple of CDs out front. We don't have that many left. We'll have some more printed in the week. They tend to sell pretty well. Of some of the best sessions that we've done over the previous years, I'd encourage you, if you haven't got those yet, get that CD. There's some really, really good content in there. And obviously, as the years carry on, we repeat some stuff, but we try and bring in new stuff every year as well, just because there's so much that we can teach on. And we rely on you to, as eager as you are to be here this evening, we rely on you to be as eager to go home and to read some of those, either the notes or listen to the audio sessions. I do want to encourage you that in seeking relationship advice, the golden rule in seeking relationship advice is don't take relationship advice from single people. There might just be a reason why they're single, still single. And all they're doing is you're just perpetuating your singleness, okay? So I just want to put that out there. It's one thing if it's your friends. It's one thing if it's the people that pray for you, the people that you know that have your best interest at heart, and they're really like brothers and sisters in the faith, and you listen to them about who you are and where you're at. That's great. In your small groups, you want that. But just one of those little things, you know, if you want to know how to farm apples, you don't go to the sheep farmer or the fisherman. You find someone who's good at farming apples and you ask them what works. Okay, so I want to just say that out there's some great books out there on being married or not being married and dating and all of that stuff. Some written by single people, and stay away from those. And some written by great people who are in great relationships and follow them. Scripture says we should follow those whose the outcome of their faith is clearly evident. And if the outcome of the faith of a single person is that, if that's the outcome of the faith you want, then by all means read single people's books. It's actually one of the guys, anyone here ever read I Kissed Dating Goodbye? Who's read that? Okay, do you know the best thing you can do with that book is burn it? And then Joshua Harris wrote it. Then you go buy Joshua Harris wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye. We need Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he was single. And then he met a woman and he got married. And then he wrote a second book called Boy Meets Girl, in which right at the beginning he apologizes for writing the first book. Okay. So just, I want us this afternoon just to just be realistic in our expectations. And just over the last couple of years, just a couple of, I call them assumptions, because in my mind by now there should be givens, there's things that should be settled in our heart. I know many of you, it's your first time at something like this, and you're coming in, and your mind, when you think of relationship, it's just, you know, Bollywood or Hollywood or whatever, all over the place. The model relationship that you look up to is Brad and Angelina. And you know, that's great. But for tonight, we're wanting to just really trust the Holy Spirit to bring an understanding of His purpose for marriages and His purpose for relationships. So a couple of assumptions. And the first one is that God is into marriages. That's something that for some of us, it's not a given. We're still wrestling with this one. Scripture's so clear about this. Right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, God says, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. First of all, let's just pause there. It's not good that he should be alone. The implication, it is good that he should be not alone with somebody. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a God-inspired moment right there. God wasn't caught by accident. It's not like God created the heavens and the earth, and then he went with Adam. He said, Adam, let's find somebody for you. And they didn't find someone, and God was, oh, shucks, I messed up. God did that for Adam to realize a need that was in his heart for companionship and for friendship, somebody to pursue purpose together with him. And Proverbs 18:22, ladies, this is a good one for you to hold on to. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You know what that favor means? That favor speaks about favor in the terms of, you know, people like him in that sense, that stuff just happens for him. But favor in the biblical sense specifically speaks about the ability to gain wealth, the ability to generate funds. I remember a couple of years ago, Fred from Stellenbosch preached about this, and his whole thing came down to this one point, that ladies, you are the golden goose. That your entry into a man's life enables him to bring provision, that God brings a supernatural anointing upon a man who enters into a marriage covenant. And God brings an anointing upon that man to provide, but not for him, for the woman. That God uses that anointing as the woman and the man come together and they become one flesh. God smiles upon that. That's what this says. And God enables that man to be able to provide for his family. That's an anointing. I encourage you guys that are students, that are wondering, how am I ever going to pay for a marriage? How am I ever going to get wed? How am I ever going to support my wife? God provides. Ask some of the young couples in church who got married. That's always one of those crazy testimonies. I love those testimonies when a young couple would come and say they really believe they're meant to get married, they want to get married, but they don't have any money. And I said, so how's that a problem? and then their eyes stretch like this, because then they tell me, but they've been to the wedding venue. They've spoken, they've got a quote, they know what this stuff costs, and just between you and me, weddings are not cheap. My wife played a dirty trick by accident. I told her to, but she says she forgot that I told her to, so she just did it herself, and she didn't realize she was doing it. She phoned the place where we had our wedding, and she said, listen, we're having a function, what can you do? And she put a price on the table per head, and they gave her this big menu and everything, that can do all of this, and afterwards they said, what's it for? And she said, it's for our wedding, and they just got quiet. Because for weddings, they double and triple the prices, and I'm not joking, and we got like a really, really good deal for like really cheap. So that's like a good way of doing it. You know, they'll just add another naught at the end. But God provides. You know, my wife and I, neither of us were earning a whole bunch of money. We're still not earning a whole bunch of money, but even then we were earning even less. And we came together and wanted to get married and knew God was in this. And one of the conversations I had with her, she was wanted this and this, but how are we going to pay for this and how are we going to pay for that? And I said to listen, for our marriage, we're going to do one thing here, because we're going to just set a standard in the spirit. We're not going to ask how much does it cost? Can we afford it? I just want to know, what do you want to do? And I'll go wrestle with God for the money. And we got everything she wanted and more. And the crazy thing is, by the time we got back from our honeymoon in Mauritius, we came back from honeymoon. You know, we had more in our bank account after we came back from a honeymoon in Mauritius than when we got engaged. And I want to encourage you, as you look forward to this, never, ever not get married because of money. God is into relationships. I'm not saying get married in your first year at varsity when you're just starting to study either. Don't misquote me. Okay. God is into relationships. The second one is that you're here tonight because you want to do your relationship, whether if you're married already, your marriage going forward, or your relationship that you're in, or the relationship that you're hoping to get into tonight, and you're just shifting just a little bit closer as you're sitting in your chair. Or the relationship that you know is not for now, but a couple of months down the line, or years, whenever it may be, you want to do it the right way. One of my favorite quotes that I think from Andy Stanley heard with regards to relationships is we should stop looking for the right person. We should start becoming, now you need to focus, you need to become the person you're looking for is looking for. Are you the person you're looking for is looking for? We can't do much right now about the person that you're going to marry one day if you're not married yet. You don't know where they are, you don't know what they're doing, you don't know what school they're at, where they're studying, you don't know any of that. You don't know what their surname is or family. Some of you think you know. You know what you do when you have a dream with God telling you who your husband or who your wife is? You wake up and you go to your small group and you say, slap me. And then you say, pray for me because the devil is ministering to in my sleep. Okay? Ladies, do you know what your job is? And this is kind of, I'm totally off topic. I've got a whole message on this on the CD. You know what your job is in this courting process? It's not to be the hunter, it's to be the hunted. And don't be the, you think you're hunting me, but actually I'm hunting you type either, okay? I just want to put this, I remember once a girl came up to me when I was a student, and she said God told her that I'm her husband. I ran as far as I could, as quickly as I could. Praise the Lord, by that time I had the wisdom to know that. Ladies, if you have that dream and you think it's God speaking, just lay it down and say, God, I can't do anything about it anyway, so I'm not going to fret about it. If it's of you or not of you, time will tell. I'm just going to carry on with my life. Guys, with you it's different. You need to go over to action. But that's, as I said, that's a message for another day. God's into relationships. You're here because you want to do it the right way. At the same time, you want to be the best possible husband and wife. In other words, as I said just now, you're not looking for the best husband or the best wife. You're looking to be the best husband or the best wife. And as you become the best husband or the best wife, potentially, you become attractive in a godly sense, then God's going to make sure that people see you. Not the people, the person. But God will make you attractive to that person if you're committed to being attractive to God. It's as simple as that. If you're looking, and I want to commend you for being here, because if you're looking for a husband or a wife and you're 22-year-old and you're looking in drop zone, you're going to find what you get in drop zone. Or in Presley's or whatever it is. And that's what you're looking for in a husband or a wife. That's fantastic. But if you're looking for a husband or a wife that's going to, especially ladies, if you're looking for a husband that's going to be the man in the house, that's going to lead you spiritually, the man is going to be able to pray and wrestle with God on behalf of your family and all of that, you know, the reality is you're probably not going to find him in drop zone. There might be a freak there who's doing evangelism in drop zone. He's doing soul winning society in drop zone, and you happen to meet him there. That might happen. But if you're looking for a godly person, you know, you need to be fishing in the right field. Guys, the same with the girls. If you're looking for a girl, a godly girl whose scripture says of a quiet and peaceable spirit and all of those things that are attractive to a man. My wife a couple of years ago did a beautiful session on what a girl wants for the guys, and I did a session for the guys, what a girl wants. And other way around, you guys get what I'm saying. But every relationship, okay, you want to be the best possible husband and wife. That's an assumption I'm making. I know some of you are here and you're looking and you walked in here tonight with your goggles on, you know, your glasses are switched on, you're in, your radar is functioning totally tonight. When the coffee starts afterwards, your radar is going to be operating, you know, that's also okay. But more than you look for the best, you're looking to be the best, then every relationship asks one question. Obviously, if you're married, this question's already been answered. But as you enter into a relationship, you're looking to answer one simple question. And that question is just, is this the person I want to marry? Simple question. I'm not talking about friendships now. I'm talking about romantic relationships. Everyone with me on that page? I'm interested in this lady. I start asking this lady out. We start doing a bunch of stuff together. And ladies, please remember, a coffee date is not a marriage proposal. It really isn't. Just because he's asking you on a coffee date, it's not a marriage proposal. He's not asking you, just give him a chance. Maybe he's a nice guy. If he totally freaks you out, take a friend with. And you laugh, but I'm being serious, because if he's the guy you're looking for, he won't mind you bringing a friend. Because he doesn't have any sinister ideas, he doesn't have anything weird, that he just wants to get to know you. And if you feel safer with a friend around, then that, if he's uncomfortable with having a friend around, I'm not talking about the 17th date, I'm talking about the first date. If he's uncomfortable with having a friend around, then he's probably not the type of guy you're looking for anyway. Every relationship asks this question. Is this the person I'm wanting to marry? What is a successful relationship? It's a relationship that answers that question. If you answer that question no, that's a successful relationship. Obviously, if you haven't been stupid section, all of that stuff. But if you've just been in a great relationship, you've gotten to know this person, you've been in a couple of dates together, you've gotten to know each other and the circumstances and their families, and you wake up in a cold sweat and realize, I'm on a really dangerous roller coaster ride, just going down. I don't want to be on this for the rest of my life. That's a fantastic, successful relationship right there. Don't beat yourself up over that. You've answered the question. And then it's just to have the boldness and the courage to stand up and say, listen, you're a really great person and a special person, but you're not my special person. And let's trust the Holy Spirit just to bring healing in us, and we can still be friends later, but not now. Let's take a month or two break just so we can heal, just so we can get ourselves sorted out again, and then we can carry on with our lives. But that's a successful relationship, and some of you are condemning yourself about the relationship you were in that didn't work. It was a good relationship if it answered that. Obviously, if the answer is yes, then you make like Henning and you lie to your soon-to-be fiancé a couple, like four times, and you just make up a whole bunch of lies about where you're not and everything to go by and ring. And then you take her up in a hot air balloon and you make sure she doesn't drop the ring, you know? And you get engaged and you get married, because that's the answer. Is this the person I want to marry? Yes, this is the person that I'm wanting to marry. The next assumption that we work with is everybody is somebody's spouse. That's in the context of what I said earlier, that you're sitting here, if you've got a desire to get married, you're somebody's spouse. Some people, you'll be here and you'll be, what is the big deal about all this relationship stuff? Can't we just carry on with our lives? I'm not interested. And it's not because you're broken or hurt, it's just really because you're not interested, and that's fine. Scripture talks about you and says, you know, that's a beautiful gift that God's given you. But if you're here and you've got this something inside of you that, man, I actually want this, you're somebody's spouse. You know, the flip side, that lady or that guy that you're going on a date with tomorrow evening, whatever it may be, that's somebody's spouse. Treat them as such. What is the right way to treat somebody you're going out with? Well, the way you would want somebody else to treat your husband or wife. Because this, you don't know if it's your husband or wife until you slip the phone. You don't know. As much as you think it might, you don't know. I shared a story, it's on the CD a while ago. I shared a story of a relationship I was in where I was convinced I was going to marry the girl, but I was wrong. I was very wrong. And I thank the Lord I was wrong, because He had a much better plan for me than I thought at that time. But if I had just gone according to what my mind and everything around me was telling me, I would have done some stupid stuff. Everybody is somebody's spouse. And then, for those of you who've been here before, I've added two new ones, specifically because we've got more and more married people, and it's so important that we say this as well for the married people. This first five, you know, that's taken care of. Person sitting next to you is your spouse. It's easy enough. You know, you don't have to go looking too far. But your sixth one, and it's important for you as you, for those of you who aren't married and for the married people as well, your spouse can never fulfill you. They're not going to fulfill you because they're not God. You expect them to fulfill you, then you're expecting them to be God, and that's just a ridiculous weight of expectation to place on any person. They're not going to fulfill you. Until you come to a place of fulfillment in Christ, then you're going to have a fantastic time with somebody, but you're going to get so frustrated because you're going to expect them to be and do what they can no way be or do ever in your life. And that's what's so great, that in a church environment, we can talk about this, where if your relationship with Christ isn't ready, isn't in a healthy place, doesn't mean you've got to have done 3 years Bible school, have every issue sorted out. It just means you need to be growing in your relationship with Christ. You need to know Him and have learned to hear His voice, which is like the basic of Christian faith. Until you've come to that point, you're not ready to be in a relationship. Not if you wanting to keep to the previous assumptions we've had. Your spouse, as much as you would like them to, they can never fulfill you. Not because there's something wrong with them, just simply because they're not God, as we said. And then, for the married people specifically, the last assumption for tonight and for the rest of the week, we're going to sort of build on these assumptions, is simply the end goal of marriage is not to be married. Is to fulfill the purposes of God together. You know, some of you, you're sitting here and you just can't wait for the day you get married, because the moment you get married, your whole life is going to happen and everything's going to work out. I've got really bad news for you. Sitting at the back there, you can hear all the parents and the families having a good laugh, because that's just a very, very twisted, idealistic, completely wrong way of thinking about marriage. Your life is not suddenly going to be all better the day you wake up on honeymoon. As a matter of fact, you're going to have a whole bunch of more problems suddenly, which are really great and really healthy problems, and problems that you're going to love working through, but it's a challenge. A healthy relationship takes work. A healthy marriage takes work. It's like a healthy garden. If you just leave the thing and you come back after a six-month holiday and no one's looking, your garden's going to be a mess. Or a swimming pool, as I discovered recently. You know? Marriage takes concerted effort to keep good and keep healthy, but it's such blessed work. It's so worth it. But I want to put it out there for you, because some of you right now, your whole paradigm has been blown out of the water, and that's the whole point. Getting married is not going to solve your life's issues. Getting married is not all of a sudden going to make you okay and fine. Quite the contrary, it's going to bring out all of your issues. and all of your not being fineness and all of your issues that are hidden on the inside. Now you're going to get married. You know what's going to happen? Suddenly it's going to explode in somebody's face. And they're going to deal with it, and the two of you are going to have to work this out. That's what's so great, that you can be here and we can allow the Holy Spirit to bring healing inside of us before we walk into a marriage relationship, before we get into just even a romantic relationship, and we can have just a healthy expectation. So those are just some assumptions by way of introduction.
But in Hebrews 13, it says, marriage is honorable and should be held in honor by everybody. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Different translations say different ways, but it all comes to the same thing, that all of us should esteem marriage highly. All of us. Whether we're married or not is irrelevant. We should have a high esteem and expectation of marriage. Have you ever wondered why? It's a question that we should be asking a lot, because just the world today, this question is popping up all over. Why is marriage so honorable? In Europe today, the norm is just not to get married. It's just easier not to get married. Marriage isn't held in honor. The world outside and a lot of people that you have contact with on a daily basis don't hold marriage in honor. Marriage would be nice one day if I get married, but if I do, if I don't, doesn't matter. Not in a healthy sense of being secure in their identity, but just, you know, I'll just carry on in whichever relationship I'm with anyway. Marriage or not marriage doesn't really change anything. And I believe one of the reasons why that's a question which is hard for us to answer, why should marriage be held in honor among all? Because we don't quite get what Ephesians 5 says here. And Scripture says, and it quotes what we just read in Genesis 2, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. The two are united into one. This is a great mystery. It is totally. If you're married, you'll understand. It's like a really freaky thing. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. You see, there are a number of things that marriage is for and marriage is about. It's about companionship. It's about having it somebody that's with you for the rest of your life through thick and thin. It's about a whole bunch of stuff. It's about a reflection of the way that Jesus loves his church. But it's about an understanding of a word which in our modern society we don't really use. We use it, but we don't get what it means. It's a little word which is all over Scripture, and it's a word which maybe in Bible school you've come across. It's a little word called covenant. Ephesians 5 is talking about this mystery of the covenant. The covenant that Christ has with his church, and the covenant that exists between a man and a wife. And he says the reason a man and a wife have this covenant is to illustrate to the world the power of the covenant between Jesus and his church. So this evening, I'm wanting us to think a little bit about covenant. What is covenant, and then how it relates specifically to marriage. And then right at the end, not to depress anybody, but just because it's a reality. What happens when covenant gets broken? Scripturally and just practically in life. So what is this covenant thing? It's an irrevocable mutual pledge or a commitment between two parties. An irrevocable commitment or mutual pledge between two parties, and mutual pledge between two parties. It's an agreement that's like a contract, except it's not a contract, it's not a document that's just signed in a court of law. What holds its strength, and we're going to get to this later, is because there's a mediator involved. But I want to say something first just about the marriage, just for some of you. You know, marriage is temporal. What does that mean? It means marriage is a temporary thing. I'm married to a gorgeous wife, but you know what? That's only for this earth. Scripture is very clear that in heaven, I'm not going to be married. Now I can get all upset and sad about it, or I can understand it's because God's got something much greater and more blessed for us. And on this earth, if we make marriage the pinnacle of our life on this earth, we're not setting ourselves up for success in eternity. Just coming back to my point that I made earlier about marriage isn't the be-all and the end-all of life. Your life doesn't get sorted when you get married. It's actually a little bit interesting if you go study Scripture. And when I spoke to the married couples around, I said, give me an example of biblical marriage. We can come up with a whole bunch of ideas, but you know, Scripture doesn't say anything about what a marriage covenant looks like on the inside. Save that the husband must love his wife and listen to her so that his prayers get answered. And that the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And some elements around that. But it doesn't say anything else about what a biblical marriage looks like. And once again, there are 1,000 books out there telling us what a biblical marriage and what the marriage is. I just ask, says who? Because Scripture doesn't. It's fantastic if I'm saying, this works in my marriage. This is what I've learned. This is what God told me in this situation. But it's very arrogant of me to say that's why you must do it as well. I can say, try it. It might help. But I've got a better idea. Go pray and ask the Holy Spirit what he wants to tell you in your life, in your marriage. I believe there's a specific reason why the Holy Spirit is, it's not that they want the Holy Spirit as much as Scripture is silent around some of the important questions we have in life. I don't know if you haven't discovered this yet, but Scripture doesn't tell you which husband or which wife to marry. It says some things you should look for in them, but it doesn't have their name and a face and an ID number and, it's not all in there. Scripture doesn't tell you what to call your kid. Scripture doesn't tell you what house to buy and which job to take and where to go work, which course to go study. I believe it's because Scripture was never meant for us to read it outside of a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is going to give us a bunch of really important principles that we really need to listen to and we need to get down. But then there's some details and particulars that the Holy Spirit's going to come and color in for us. So covenant is this commitment, this irrevocable and mutual pledge or commitment that are between two people. And those are words we don't like too much. Irrevocable, long-term commitment, pledge. Because as humans, that makes us uncomfortable. You know, we must have covenant with some, no. That's asking too much. The interesting thing is that's the relationship that God understands. Every relationship that God entered into with anybody was a covenantal relationship. In other words, whenever God extends a hand to somebody, he says, I'm in this for good. This hand that I extend to you, I'm never going to take back. Covenant. Whatever I do, I'm not going to turn my back on you. We love our happy-go-lucky relationships. You know, most of our relationships, if we're honest, maybe not nobody here, but kind of your friends, they don't answer the question, is this the person I want to marry? They answer a simple question. What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Am I getting more out of this than I'm putting in? Because then it's a great relationship. Ooh, now I must begin to put in more than I'm getting out. No, this is a rubbish relationship I'm leaving. It's not worth it for me. Every relationship asks that question. Scripture, I really believe, wants us to step away from the what's in it for me type relationships, the relationship of comfort, the relationship that makes me feel good, warm, and fuzzy on the inside. Yes, please, you better feel warm and fuzzy too. But the warm and fuzziness isn't enough. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that now remain three, faith, hope, and love. You can't only love. I hate to say it, but love is not enough. You need to have faith in the other person. You need to have hope for a future together. If that's not there, it doesn't matter how much you love them, it's not going to work. The Bible is full of covenants. God made covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. There's the old covenant. There's the new covenant. There's the covenant between David and Jonathan. Scripture's full of covenants. And they all had a couple of things in common. And I'd like us to look at some of those a little bit. The first one is there's a mediator. It's interesting. When God made, Hebrews 6 verse 13 says that when God made the covenant with Abraham, because there was nobody greater for him to swear to, he swore by himself. So God took an oath on himself. No one greater. But there'd always be somebody that they'd appeal to. There'd be a mediator of a covenant. There'd be somebody that would oversee this thing. So if Timmy and I came together and we made a covenant, just in a natural sense, there would be somebody who would be a witness to that process that's happening right there. Somebody who would attest to it. Somebody who would keep the two of us accountable to that covenant. More than just the, the bond of our word. There would be an exchange of clothes. Do you guys remember when Jonathan and David cut covenant? The word covenant comes from the Hebrew word. I'm not going to try and pronounce it, but literally means to cut. That's why we cut covenant. We're going to look at the cutting bit a little bit later. But covenant means to cut. And David and Jonathan came together and they cut covenant. And what did they do? David put on Jonathan's clothes and Jonathan put on David's clothes. And that freaked Saul out totally. Because now was David, Saul's arch enemy, wearing the clothes of the king. Because Jonathan, as the son of the king, would be wearing the clothes of the king as well. He'd be wearing a replica of what his dad wore. And he gives the clothing of the king to David. And David gives his shepherd, by then he'd probably had a little bit more than just shepherd skin. But whatever he was wearing, whatever he was wearing, he gave to Jonathan. They exchanged clothing. Always happened when there was a change of identity. Everything I am, I'm giving to you, not just in the stuff I have, but in the person I am. And we switch and exchange in that sense. Not I give it up, but I take yours as well upon me and I give my identity to you. That's what a covenant would be. They'd exchange belts. David and Jonathan exchanged their belts as well. Your sword would hang on your belt and it would be a signal of the protection I have and all of the strength and the protection I have, I'm giving to you. If you're ever in trouble, you can call on me. In the old days, if you attacked somebody who was in covenant with somebody else, you might as well have attacked them as well. So if I was this teeny weeny little dude, you know, with my plot of 7 mealie plants, and there was the guy next to me and he owned like the whole place and he had like the gazillion big armies and all the chariots, and you wanted to come and attack me, if I was in covenant with my neighbor, you'd attack him as well. He'd receive that in exactly the way as if you attacked him personally. There was that exchange that had happened in the heart. There was always a sacrifice. There was always animals that would skin and would die and would be sacrificed, obviously, in a biblical covenant. I'm just illustrating these points because these weren't necessarily all biblical things. This is just what happened when people of the day cut covenant. Whether God was involved or not, this is what they would do when they'd cut covenant. And the sacrifice was a specific way in which the animals were cut open from head to toe, cut in half. And the implication was there, if I ever break this covenant, let the same happen to me. Whatever we're doing to this animal, this is an indication of what's going to happen to whoever breaks this covenant. So there'd always be a sacrifice involved. There would always be blood. And then there would be the mingling of blood. They'd typically cut themselves on the wrist, not long ways, like sideways, so that they'd bleed. And then they'd take their arms and rub them together. And there'd be a mingling of blood. Has anyone ever heard the saying, blood is thicker than water? You know where that comes from? We, in our twisted understanding today, we think that means family is better than non-family. It's closer than non-family. It's actually an old Jewish proverb that got twisted. The original proverb was, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. A blood brother, a covenant brother, would be a closer relation socially than a physical brother. That when there's blood intermixed with one another in that sense, when that covenant gets cut, those two people become as one person. That's what covenant means. So there'd be a mingling of blood. Obviously, in our relationship with Christ, it's the blood of Christ that got shed for us. There'd be an exchange of names. Abraham was Abram. Then he became Abraham. Part of the Tetragrammaton, the word we use to call God, Yahweh, the original way in which that was written. It's interesting that God took one of the letters of his name, and if you take the Hebrew for the way in which Abram was written, he took a letter from his own name and inserted a letter from his own name into Abraham's name. It was an exchange of names. Every time covenant gets cut, our identity is being redefined. So we're exchanging identity. We're exchanging names. Then there'd be a memorial seal. When God came and he made covenant with Noah after it had rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And it's interesting. Scripture doesn't say it rained. It rained also. But it says that all the water underneath the earth came rushing out. And the whole earth was full. Christoph's got these great Planet Earth Blu-rays that he lent to us. And Yaneta are watching these. And the other day I was watching and the whole thing on caves and spoke about all these limestone caves and these massive caves that are like way up in mountains. But it's weird because the limestone is made from sediment that's found at the bottom of the sea. And I'm like, as if there was a big flood, you know. And the whole earth was covered and it makes sense to me. But after this flood, Noah comes down and he takes some of those animals that he'd brought off the ark and he sacrifices them because they're sacrificing. God makes a covenant and God says, I place a rainbow in the sky as a sign, a perpetual sign. That every time you see this rainbow, anybody see the beautiful rainbow the other night, day after it rained? Anybody else see it? Just me and my daughters. Now, last night I'm lying in bed and my daughter's light was lying with next to her in bed and makes a ring on the roof. And she's like, kijk, papa, regenboog. Perpetual sign between you and me of the covenant. Circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. In the same way, baptism is a sign of the new covenant. There's a memorial seal. Something would always be done. And just in a natural covenant, what they would do is, as they'd cut themselves, when they'd cut themselves, they'd take ash from a fire and they'd rub it into that wound. So it would leave a mark, a memorial seal. So kind of if you want to go and attack somebody and he does this and there's like a string of cuts down, you just, you know, I'm just going to leave this guy, you know. There'd be a memorial seal. And this wasn't necessarily, this is just the things that happened, not necessarily in order. Then there'd be also a recital of the terms of the commitment to one another. It's interesting. That's why every time God makes a covenant, he says, and I'll make a covenant with you, and this are the terms of the covenant. Every time God makes a covenant, he says, this and this and this is what I will do, and this and this and this and this is what you will do. This is how we come together in covenant. It speaks about the most curses. There would be a blessing for keeping the covenant and a curse for breaking the covenant. And then they'd have a meal together and they'd erect a memorial. Noah came out and the memorial Noah erected was he planted a tree, or Abram planted a tree, and the other one built stones. They'd always do something lasting that's going to testify of what happened here in this moment. It's interesting, when God made covenant with Abraham, he actually had a high priest called Melchizedek, who many people believe was just a what we call a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus himself appearing there, and he was the mediator of that covenant. It was someone looking over. So every covenant would have, if not all of these, the vast majority. Obviously, there wasn't a book of covenants that they read, but there was just a way in which we conducted covenant, and these were the traditional ways. You see, covenant is a complete giving of yourself, and it's the strongest form of a human bond. That's covenant. So when we're talking about a marriage covenant, and we begin to see a marriage covenant, not in the way in which Hollywood projected for us, not in the way in which society holds marriage before us, and we begin to see that God says marriage is honorable among all. Why? Because it's a covenant. It's a covenant that reflects his covenant with his church. So let's quickly look at marriage as covenant. When a couple gets married, who's the mediator there? Christ. What does it mean? It means as much as we get married before a pastor, before a priest, before a magistrate, wherever we get married, do you know every marriage on this planet, whether it's godly people or ungodly people, how can I say that? Because God instituted marriage. He's the only one, and we can see this just now, you're going to bring two together to become one. He looks down and he is the mediator of that covenant. He says, husband and wife, I will hold you accountable for your keeping or your not keeping of this covenant. I will ensure the blessed, the favor comes if the husband finds a wife. he finds a good thing. And just now we're going to see it, the breaking of the covenant. There's an exchange of clothes, you know, practically just in our modern culture. Relates to, I'm leaving that where I've been, my identity, my clothing would be sort of my identity of my family, where I come from. I'm leaving my mother and my father. For this reason, a husband will leave his father and his mother. In our marriage preparation course, that's one of the first things we work through with people. Have you left? If you haven't left yet, start leaving. And help your mom and help your dad to let you leave. Some of you, you're going to have to really trust God for grace in your heart in this one. But the last thing you want to do is get married and your car breaks down, ladies, and you pick up your phone and you phone your dad. We laugh, but some people do that. You know what that says to their husbands? Similarly, men get sick or whatever, confused, have a question about life, pick up the phone, phone their mom. You need to leave your husband. Sorry, your mother, your father, not your husband. You need to leave your mother and your father and you exchange your clothes. Then there's an exchange of belts. Men, you're saying, I'm giving everything I have and everything I can to protect you. But woman, you're doing the same. Maybe not in a physical sense as much, but in an emotional sense. In a spiritual sense, ladies, do you know what your biggest job as a wife to your husband is? Your largest responsibility more than anything else. Cooking for him is right up there, but apart from that, praying for him. Your number one responsibility to your spouse, husbands as well, but ladies, is to pray for your husbands, to protect them spiritually in that sense, to come in behind them and to be a shield. So when they're murmurings and when people are talking nonsense, it's your job to get up and say, no, we don't talk about them like that. Then there's a sacrifice. This is important for us to understand, specifically in Christian marriage. There is a sacrifice. There's death and there's blood in a sacrificial sense. Because right at the middle of our marriage, right in the middle of my marriage to Yaneta, stands Jesus Christ. There are three parties to every marriage, to every Christian marriage. It's the couple getting married and Jesus. And it's so important that we understand that, that there is sacrifice. There's some death that's making this possible. And the death that makes it possible for me to marry Yaneta was Jesus. The death that makes it possible for me and her to come together in wholeness is the fact that Christ died on the cross. There's sacrifice, there's mingling of blood. I wanted to say this earlier, and it's just maybe just say it now. There's always blood in covenant. But not every time there's bloodshed does that mean covenant. Does that make sense? In order for there to be covenant, there has to be a shedding of blood. But every time there's a shedding of blood, it doesn't mean there's covenant. Everyone get that? Because a lot of people would come and they'd ask, when do we get married? You know, when I want to move in with my boyfriend or whatever. When am I even married before God? Simple answer. Do you know when you're married? It's when you cut covenant before the Lord. You don't get married when you sign papers. You don't get married when you do whatever you do. You get married the moment the two of you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you cut covenant. And you can do that, the two of you. There has to be witnesses because there was always a witness for covenant. And that's why we have these big parties with witnesses that come and witness. It doesn't have to be a big fancy do, but it has to be a do. There has to be a time where the two of you stand together in front of witnesses before the living Christ and you covenant with one another. And we look at the rest of what that means. But there's a mingling of blood and consummation. We're all adults here, all get what that means, I hope. But when a husband and a wife come together for the first time in a sexual way, there's a mingling of blood, covenant. But not every time there's a mingling of blood is covenant cuts. There's part of you, and it's going to a quick detour here. There's part of your spirit that's just wired to respond to the act, to the sexual act. And that's why even outside of marriage, if you come together in a sexual way, there's no covenant there, but there is a bond there. There's a unification of spirit there without it being covenant. People ask, why should I? Why shouldn't I? Because marriage should be held in honor. Apart from that, you're destroying that part of your spirit. You're cutting and you're mingling not only physically, but spiritually. There's just stuff happening, and I want to encourage you. I know some of you are here who aren't married and you've been sexually active. Some of my best friends, and you know, I can count a lot of them, had been sexually active and go to the gynecologist before they get married, and the gynecologist says, oh, you're a virgin. Physically, their hymen's growing back as ladies, as God's physically restored them. That happens as we just come and we allow Him to cleanse us. But it's so important that we understand that the sexual thing isn't just a side issue with God. It's central to the cutting of covenant. And if we're going to esteem marriage, and I'm not talking about a world out there, we're not going to tell sinners to stop sinning, because stopping sinning doesn't make you less of a sinner. The only thing that makes you less of a sinner is when the blood of Christ washes that sin away from you. So yes, we want people to stop sinning because it damages them, but not because they're now going to be less sinful. They're still going to be just as sinful until they come to an encounter with Christ. But for us who are believers, for us who have had an encounter with Christ, for us who are wanting to follow Jesus, we need to understand that there's something incredibly powerful about this covenant thing. And right at the center of it is this mingling of blood. There's an exchange of names that's pretty obvious, you know. Most of our culture, the Western culture, the wife takes the husband's name. There's a memorial seal. This part of the world, normally it's a ring. Sometimes, like Marco, you lose it 17 times in your first couple of years of marriage. You can't go for a swim without losing his ring. They've got like an extra ring budget. I don't know. But just a memorial seal, a reminder, like a rainbow of the covenant that cut. There's a recital of terms. There's vows that take place. There's a memorial meal. We have a ceremony, most of us, when we get married, and we invite guests to come and share with us, to come and eat together. And then we erect a memorial. We start a new family. A family that will testify of the grace and the goodness of God every time we come together. Why should we hold covenant in esteem? Because it speaks right to the core of our spirit. The reality is that every time God interacted with man in a relational sense, covenant. God doesn't understand friendship in the way we think of friendship. We think a friend is just a nice buddy-buddy. Jesus, God only spoke about one friend in Scripture, Abraham. Why? Because he cut covenant with him. And then Jesus comes and Jesus says, you are my friends if. We love singing, I am a friend of God. Cool song and everything. But you know the reality is most of us that sing that, we're lying. Because we become his friend when we enter into covenant with him. When there's an exchange of identities. That's the most amazing thing about the cross of Christ, that Jesus invites us to covenant with him. What's he saying? He's putting everything he has on the table. What does he want from us? Everything we've got. Serious mismatch. That to me is a bargain every day of the week. Except to the fleshly man, it's not. Because I think there's so much of me. And I've got so much that I want to hold on to, and Christ wants me to give all of it. Yes, all of it. And then kind of we realize, but it's actually nothing. The little bit that I have in relation to what God's putting on the table is tiny. It really is tiny. God speaks in terms of covenant. When he brings together in a marriage, Malachi 2:16, watch this. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence. says the Lord of hosts. In Matthew 19, since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. You see, when we cut covenant, we're doing a natural act, but upon that natural act, the Holy Spirit breathes and He brings unity and two become one flesh. It's a mystery. Scripture calls it a mystery. It's something that doesn't make sense to our natural head. But the moment you get married and you enter into a covenantal relationship, you begin to understand this a little bit. You begin to understand that my nature, my person, everything about me is changing, and them as well. Two spirits are becoming one. We're not only talking about sexual intercourse here. We're not only talking about godly offspring, new flesh that comes out of that. We're talking about a covenant upon which God smiles. And God, if you want, kind of takes two lives and zips them together, staples them together, knits them together. He says, I've joined that. Don't let anybody think they can put it away. Now, some of you, like me, come from broken homes. Some of you yourself have been through divorces. And I don't want to, the idea isn't to put damnation and condemnation upon you. The whole point of the cross of Christ is to save and to heal and to restore and to redeem. You know, it's one thing if you get divorced if you're unsaved. It's another thing if you get divorced if you're saved. God deals with them totally differently. Sinners are going to sin. Let's just make a peace with that fact. You know, sinners are going to keep sinning, and if we get them to sin less, nothing's changing. They're still sinners. Until we come to Christ, as I said just now, He washes us. He cleans us. He begins to restore us. And then we sin less. Why? Because our spirit has been regenerated and healed. But there's this thing that happens in a marriage covenant. This knitting together, this zipping together, these two people that become one. And God says, that process, it's not a human process. It's nothing that people can do. Sexual intercourse, in a sense, binds a portion of that together. And then, outside of a marriage covenant, there's a tearing away. Scripture says there, when we break covenants, this is how He esteems it. Not only has He joined us together, but He says you fill your garment with violence. Now, I'm not doing this in any way to put it like a big heavy on us. I think last year or the year before, I spoke about this, and I started sort of with this point, and I said, let's dare to hope. Because in the world we're in, I'm going to read some statistics now, divorce is prevalent. It's all over the place. Some of you, like me, as I said, come from broken homes. Some of you have got brothers and sisters, whatever it may be. God comes and He puts together in the most crazy, amazing ways. So let's not throw that out. Let's dare to hope. Why is your marriage going to be different? Because I'm yet to meet the couple who gets married hoping they're going to get divorced, thinking they're going to get divorced. Everybody thinks, I'm going to make my marriage work. Everybody goes into a marriage thinking, everybody else, my whole family's got this wrong, but we're going to get this right. And that's what's so great that you're here, because you're actually arming and equipping yourself to be able to get it right. Because if you didn't, as much as your heart probably would want to, the reality is you're missing some serious tools to be able to do it, just because of all the input that we have. That's non-biblical input. That's not written by the guy who designed this marriage thing, who doesn't know how it works, who's actually into its destruction, but God's into its total success. I want to read just some statistics about why marriage should be held in high honor. What happens when marriage gets, covenant gets broken? Just some statistics from a bunch of studies that I read. 60% of marriages for couples between the ages of 20 and 25 end in divorce. 50% of all marriages in which the brides are 25 or older result in a failed marriage. 65% of altar-bound men and women live together before getting married. Research indicates that people who live together prior to getting married are up to 50% more likely to have marriages that end in divorce. Children of divorce have a higher risk of divorce when they marry, and an even higher risk if the person they marry comes from a divorced home as well. One study found that when the wife alone had experienced a parental divorce, her odds of divorce increased to 59%. When both spouses experienced parental divorce, the odds of divorce nearly tripled. Half of all American children will witness the breakup of parents' marriage. Of these, close to half will also see the breakup of a parent's second marriage. Not a good picture out there of divorce. But why is it such a big deal? Studies in the early 1980s showed that children in repeat divorces earned lower grades and their peers rated them as less pleasant to be around. Teenagers in single-parent families and in blended families are 3 times more likely to need psychological help within a given year. Compared to children from homes disrupted by death, children from divorced homes have more psychological problems. Children of divorce are at a greater risk to experience injury, asthma, headaches, and speech defects than children whose parents have remained married. Following divorce, children are 50% more likely to develop health problems than two-parent families. Children living with biological parents are 20 to 35% more physically healthy than children from broken homes. A study of children 6 years after a parental marriage breakup revealed that even after all that time, these children tended to be lonely, unhappy, anxious, and insecure. 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up in broken homes. Children of divorce are 4 times more likely to report problems with peers and friends than children whose parents have kept their marriages intact. Children of divorce, particularly boys, tend to be more aggressive toward others than those children whose parents did not divorce. People who come from broken homes are almost twice as likely to attempt suicide than those who do not come from broken homes. Children of divorced parents are roughly 2 times more likely to drop out of high school than their peers who benefit from living with parents who did not divorce. It's not to put it heavy on us, but to help us understand that when God looks upon marriage, He sees something so incredibly beautiful and blessed. There's a world out there that's taken and twisted and perverted and turned it around and wants to tell us it's okay to do so. And who suffers? The kids more than anybody else. No, we can't blame a kid. One of the biggest lies that kind of we have to deal with, that I had to deal with, that every person I've ever spoken to who comes from a divorced home has to deal with, is somehow the child believes I should have kept my parents together. Obviously, a crazy expectation that a kid places on themselves. The enemy gets on that and kills and steals and destroys. Why are we doing weeks like we do? Because I am totally convinced that God, Scripture says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Holy Spirit raises a standard. And God is raising a standard of beautiful, godly, biblical marriages. It's so important that we allow Him to do that, and we take the time to invest into our marriages. Now, we do this marriage preparation course. Most couples love doing it. They've got no problem doing it. But every now and again, I meet a couple, and it's 6 weeks, you're kidding me. I say to them, listen, how long did you study for your career? You went to class 6, 7, 8 hours a day for 3 or 4 years every day, paid hundreds of thousands of rands for a career. You're not willing to pay 120 or 150 rand or whatever it is and 6 weeks to invest into your marriage. For some of you, you've got a whole bunch of other stuff this week planned, other fun things you want to do. I want to challenge you, just one simple question. How serious are you about your marriage? Are we in those areas of comfort where I'm going to do what's nice and comfortable, and if I happen to pick up some good tips along the way, I'm going to take it? Or are we going to be a people that's going to stand up and say, God, I'm going to do whatever I can because my marriage is going to work, not because I'm trying harder, but because of the grace of God. But in the midst of that, God, I understand my responsibility to know what your word says. I understand my responsibility to learn from Scripture about marriage. I understand my responsibility to pray for my marriage. I'm not going to make it work. Jesus, you're going to make it work because just between you and me, you can't make it work. Trust me, God will make it work. When we invite Him in and we allow Him. These stats that I've read about how many divorces, you know, the scary thing is, inside and outside of church, they look the same. Divorce statistics, people in church, divorce statistics, people outside of church, no difference. Because most of us in church don't understand the concept of covenant. We don't understand the concept of I'm giving everything of myself. Forget about what I'm getting. I'm giving everything. We don't understand that in our relationship to Jesus. We don't understand that in relationship to the people God's placed around us. We don't understand that in terms of our spiritual family. And this afternoon, what I just wanted is just to drop a thought and something in our hearts to go and think about and to go and pray about. To say, Holy Spirit, teach me this covenant thing. Those of you who've married, you've hopefully begun to pray and ask this question, and God's begun to stir in your heart. God, I don't want to right now. And God says, I don't care if you want to. That's your husband. That's your wife. God, I'm tired. I know you're tired, but that's your husband. That's your wife. But God, I want to buy. I know what you want to buy, but that's your husband. That's your wife. We begin to live those selfless lives. We begin to get on that page. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord. God's got some incredible plans with your wedding days. I want to encourage you on your wedding day, make it the biggest evangelism event of your life. And I'm not joking when I say that. Just right at the beginning, say, Holy Spirit, the reason my wife and I, my husband and I are getting married is to glorify you. So let's just drive a big peg into the ground right as we draw a memorial stone on our wedding day that this thing exists for Jesus. We're not here. We're not getting married to be married. We're getting married for the glory of God and for His kingdom to come. Start that in your marriage day. My wedding speech was a bunch of things, but you know, more than anything else, you know what it was? It was a testimony of how I came to salvation. My wife's was the same, and many of you that are married was the same. Stand up on your wedding, wives, when you get married as well. Ladies, when you become the wife, stand up and take the microphone. Honor your mom. Honor your dad. Don't have somebody else tell your mom and dad how cool they are. You tell them how cool they are. And then you tell everybody there what Jesus Christ has done in your life. You drive a peg right there. You make sure there's decent, proper praise and worship at the beginning. I did that. We got a big church around the corner, got married there, invited everybody, invited all my family, cousins, Amalmud, obvious. Between Yonette and I, we invited over 100 family members to start with. Said, well, I don't know when these people are ever going to get in church again, but they'll come for my wedding, and that's a good start. And then we went big. We had Fred preach at them, and then we had Yonette's dad preach at them. And then we had CS preach at them and make an altar call. And I want to put that out there. Let's begin to think differently, not only about our marriages after the marriage, but that event. We had people come early and pray in the thing like we do before church and like we do before an outreach. Pray for people to get saved, anointed the chairs. And I want to encourage you to do the same. Say, God, this thing exists for you, for your glory. For lives to be changed and transformed every day of our lives, starting today. God's raising up a standard. And I know me and my wife, and I know many of the other married couples in church, we say, God, we're part of the standard. Doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. Doesn't mean we're not going to mess up. But God, we want to do this covenant thing right. You don't start understanding covenants. Maybe not understanding, but you don't start valuing covenant the moment you step into covenant. Because if you don't value covenant before covenant, you're probably not going to value it afterwards. As somebody else said to a girl who was in a relationship with a married man, thinking that he's going to marry her, she said, listen, if he doesn't esteem marriage before he's married, he's not going to esteem it after he's married. If he doesn't value marriage before he gets married, he's not going to do it afterward. Doesn't matter if it's you ladies, as precious and as beautiful as you are, none of you have it in you to change that in a man. Only Jesus does. And until that's settled in his heart, don't go there. Don't go there. A man who doesn't have respect for marriage before marriage is not going to have it after marriage, and probably the same for ladies. But I want to pray with you for those of you who are married, your marriages, those of you who are going to get married next week, your next week marriages. Those of you who are going to find the man of your dreams tomorrow morning when you wake up, God's supernaturally going to make him arrive with his big white chariot and sweep you off your feet. I'm going to ask you to stand with us as we pray. And tomorrow night we'll be in the Tux Chapel, probably going to be speaking about what marriage is not, amongst other things. Still finalizing just a couple of details. And then Tuesday night, we'll be at the IT building 227, and Werner from Secunda is going to be sharing. And Wednesday night, someone else sharing as well. And Thursday evening, we got a big surprise. I don't want to say it because some of you are not going to come if I tell you what it is because you think it's going to be stupid, but I think it's going to be the highlight of the week. Okay. So you just have to trust me. Thursday night is going to be really cool, really, really, really cool. So you want to be there every night, but especially Thursday night. Can we pray together? Father, I want to thank you for every single person that you've brought here tonight, Lord. I want to thank you for the desire you've placed in our hearts to have godly marriages, marriages that reflect your glory, Lord, marriages that reflect your love and your covenant with your church, Lord, with your bride. And I just want to speak your grace and your favor over them, God. I want to speak, God, a restoration, God. You know everyone who's come from a broken family, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would bring healing, God, where there's still hurt. Even some who've been through brokenness themselves, that Jesus, you restore and you make whole, God. Lord, that you, as only you can do, you make everything work together for good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, Lord. That you restore way beyond what could ever have been, Lord Jesus. Lord, and for every relationship represented here, God, relationship that is to come or relationship that's here already, Holy Spirit, I just want to speak your grace and blessing and favor over the Holy Spirit. You would lead and guide every step. That you would raise up a standard of purity and holiness and righteousness.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. Our strong Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org. Or find us on facebook.com/ShofarPretoria.